either in the summer of 1970 or in the summer of 1971, I was trying to remember which it was, I had an internship working at the school board as a programmer, and I wrote a program in Fortran to tabulate marks from the mark sense cards, where people will fill in the bubbles with a pencil so that you can quickly mark an exam. And I remember being at the data center, in the school board's data center, and it was pretty impressive to me, an IBM 360 computer, and they had the disk drives back then that were the size of washing machines, and they held an amazing 125 megabytes on these multiple platter spinning, they looked like records, big size of records, and they were brown and multiple layers, and they would spin. It was amazing to me at the time that these could hold 125 megabytes. Well, 40 years have gone by, and a data stick like this can hold 256 times what was on that drive back in 1970. 256 times. In fact, probably more. These data sticks get old so quick. Well, I think that what we have is an illustration here of a shock or a surprise. If I were to go back 40 years and tell the people in that data center, do you know that in 2010, you will be able to store on a thumb drive 256 times what's on that washing machine drive, and you only pay 10 bucks for it? I don't remember, but it was $100,000 or something for that disk drive back in those days. And they would not have believed me 40 years ago. They would not have believed it. It's the same thing that the writer here is dealing with, writing to the Jewish audience, saying that the covenant was going to be replaced, that the ordinances of the old system were going to be replaced. It was such a radical concept that they could not believe it, that Jesus had replaced the old ordinances and that the new covenant. God is explicit, however, that his covenant was to be replaced in Jeremiah. And here the writer says that it is based on better promises in verse 6. Better promises. It should not have been a surprise, however, because God had worked through multiple enactments of his covenant. There's a very early prototype of his covenant given to Adam in the garden, and it's often called the covenant of creation. In fact, interestingly, Jeremiah 31, although we read it because of the account here in Hebrews 8, it also speaks of that covenant, of the covenant with creation. The covenant was reenacted with Noah after he'd come out of the ark, and the rainbow was given as a symbol of that covenant. The covenant was reenacted with Abraham, and circumcision was added as an element of this ceremonial system. Then the covenant was reenacted in Sinai, and the ceremonial ordinances were fleshed out that we read of in Leviticus and in Exodus and as accounts, for example. Then the covenant was reenacted with David, and the kingly office was added to the priestly office in that covenant. And Jesus is a priest king. We've already noted that when we looked at him being of the order of Melchizedek. A promise of a royal priest was added. And now the writer is here saying, the new covenant has arrived. It has been enacted in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. And therefore, these promises have been completed. It is enacted on better promises, and these promises have been fulfilled. I would like to look at what makes this new covenant and its promises better. But before we do that, why did the covenant have to be replaced? Why was it necessary to replace the covenant? Well, that's what he goes on here, and he tells us the reason for the change of the covenant. Really, from 7 through 10, we'll be taking some for that, although we look at these verses again in different contexts, but it's really why the covenant had to be replaced. Was the problem on God's side? Is that why the covenant had to be replaced? Well, no, not at all. The law was good. The law was holy. God himself was good. God was gracious. God was loving. God was kind. So where was the problem with the covenant? God would even keep his word. If you obey, you will live. So where was the problem with the covenant? Well, the writer tells us here that the problems are in a number of areas. One is it had to do with some stones. The law was written on stone tablets. It wasn't written on the heart. And so the people didn't have it was outward, external, and they weren't displaying this desire to obey the law. The second problem, he tells us, is that it was with sin. The problem with the covenant was that man couldn't keep it because of sin. The obligations of the covenant could not be kept. The third problem was it was based on the sacrifices of animals that could give no remedy. They were a sign, but not a solution to the problem of sin. And the fourth problem with the covenant was that it had been spurned. We see that in verse 9. The people had spurned the covenant, and so God turned away from them as unholy. They had not remained faithful, and so he turned away. So the covenant problems centered on a charged people, not on a failure on God's part. The charged people had failed to keep the covenant. And because God knew this, even as he'd enacted it on Sinai, he knew this. He was promising a better covenant to come. And this second covenant, this new covenant, this different covenant, Jeremiah writes explicitly about it in the chapter we read. And in the midst of the curse being prophesied by Jeremiah that the people would go into captivity, there's this promise of restoration and this promise of a new covenant. In the midst of darkness, there is a candlelight shining. Now, when was the promise of this new covenant to be fulfilled? The time that Jeremiah wrote these words that are here in Hebrews, 800 years had passed from the giving of the covenant on Mount Sinai. And the situation at the time of Jeremiah was getting worse and worse. The people were not heeding the prophets. And if you read some parts of Jeremiah, you see that women were giving sacrifices to the pagan gods, for example. Ezekiel, writing about the same time, gives some of the wickedness that was going on in the temple. So things were bad. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken into captivity about 135 years before Jeremiah wrote these words. And Jeremiah is saying that Judah is going to face captivity for its wickedness. And then there's going to be a period, he prophesied, of 70 years of captivity before the restoration. Is that when the new covenant would be fulfilled? We have in this account an intermingling of prophecies. Some of them are more immediate, in 70 years. But it would be 600 years from the time of Jeremiah until the prophecy of the new covenant was fulfilled. There would be a long 600 years of dry times, spiritual dryness, the dead bones, the dry and barren in the land of Israel for 600 years. But Hebrews, the writer here, says, these now are the days that Jeremiah spoke about. This is it. This is the time of the new covenant. It is here. But Jeremiah, speaking here, says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is this a covenant then only for Israel? If you'd read the book of Jeremiah at the time that he wrote it, you might have concluded that this new covenant was meant for Israel. But there were already signs that this covenant was not meant just for Israel. The enactment made with Abraham of the covenant was a blessing on all the people on this earth. And when Jesus, in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, enacted the new covenant in his blood, he makes it clear that it is for all people. If you read all four gospel accounts, you will see that it is for all people. Luke in particular focuses on this. And Paul reinforces this when he says in the charge that he gives about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that it is for the whole church. And when he's writing Corinthians, he's writing to Gentiles. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 16, refers to the church as the Israel of God. And so that prophecy right here that's being quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we are to understand that as the new covenant is for the church. And the coming provision then that is said here, these covenant promises, is for the church. All believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, these promises. And I want to now look at what those five promises are, or those provisions of the covenant, as they're given to us here in this account. When we read this account, we see that God communicated his law through Moses, and the covenant precepts were on stone tablets. There were two copies of the Ten Commandments, and on both copies, written on front and back, filling it completely so that nothing could be added or subtracted, two copies, God's copy, man's copy, the suzerain's copy and the vassal copy, two copies. And they were both placed in the ark under God's authority. They were on stone. They were permanent. They were enduring. Now, does this mean that there was no understanding of the law prior to their being inscribed in stone? Absolutely not. Men know the essence of the Ten Commandments in their hearts. Paul tells us this in Romans 1, 18 to 20. Men know what God's righteous demands are. They know it in their hearts. And often philosophers refer to this as natural law. We know ultimately what is right and wrong. We choose to ignore it, but we know it. There are numerous examples prior to Sinai that indicate that people knew the law, the Ten Commandments. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, there's the giving of the Sabbath. That is before the Ten Commandments were written. In the case of Abimelech, when he took Abraham's wife Sarah, he apologizes and he says that he knew that once he knew that it was Abraham's wife, that it would be adultery if he had gone into Sarah. And that's in Genesis 20. It was known in those days that it was wrong to commit adultery. The sons of Jacob knew that it was wrong to murder when they killed everybody in Shechem in Genesis 34. Cain knew that he was responsible for proper worship and to bring an offering to God. And so I could go on and give you an instance of all of the Ten Commandments prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So then why is it that the writer says that the law has to be written on the minds and the hearts? It's already there. Natural law. It is already there. Why does he say that in the New Covenant? Because in the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments were an outward sign. A sign, and the Old Covenant had the rituals that were outward signs that could not cleanse the heart. There was no provision, ultimately, of cleansing through the blood of those sacrificial animals. The New Covenant, in the Old Covenant, there were signs and types, including the tablets of stone, which say that God's law is permanent and it is enduring. But the New Covenant renovates the hearts and gives a resolution to the problem of sin. The Old Covenant couldn't do this. It could not renovate the heart, and it could not give a resolution to the problem of sin. Well, does this mean then that in the old economy, that people were not converted? Far from it. The saints in the Old Testament times, they had a burning desire to please God, to keep his law. For example, in Psalm 1 at verse 2, but blessed is the man, it goes on, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his laws he meditates day and night. And think of Psalm 119. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. A little further on in Psalm 119. I have set a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's perfect. One more from this. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. You see, the Old Testament saints, they knew. And by the way, just as an aside, I believe that Psalm 119 was written by Jeremiah. And it's interesting that he's the one who wrote of the new covenant and the laws on the heart. But I believe Psalm 119 was written by Jeremiah. So we have here that the law was already known and on the heart, and that the Old Testament saints really did love the law of God. So what's the difference then between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Covenant is based on outward signs and outward rituals, whereas the New Covenant is explicitly based on the inward. So any true believer in the Old Testament economy participated in the New Covenant in an anticipation of its coming, just as we participate in the New Covenant in its actuality. They participated in the New Covenant. Any true believer in the old economy, in the Old Testament, participated in the new covenant in anticipation. Jesus died for Abraham, for David, just as much as he died for you and me. Abraham, Jesus says that Abraham looked to the day of the coming of Jesus and rejoiced to see it. And that's in John 8:56. They participated in the anticipation, we participate in the actuality. And so the new covenant leads believers in Christ, whether they're in the old economy or the new, the new covenant is what leads believers to full love and obedience. And notice in verse 10 here, in verse 8, 10, and 12, we have six occurrences of this statement, I will. God speaking, and he says, I will. The old covenant depended on people doing something. Keep the law and you will live. The new covenant depends on Christ, God himself, in obedience on our behalf. God keeps the obligations under the new covenant through his Son. How do you know that everything that you read in the Bible about Jesus is true? How do you know it's true? How do you know that your profession of faith is true? How do you know that you really believe? There are people who want us to prove to them that the Bible is true, and that very easy answer to that challenge is, what is the evidence that will convince you that it is true? And I can tell you this, that they cannot come up with evidence to convince them that it is true. You cannot stand in judgment over God or over his word with any meaningful evidence and question it. So how do you know it's true? You cannot challenge it, but how do you know it's true? The answer is very simple. The Holy Spirit tells us it's true. You can be filled with all kinds of facts about the Bible. You can go to church. You can know what you should believe. But unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart, opens the heart, like we read of, he opened the heart of Lydia, you won't believe it's true. You just won't believe it's true. And so we actually have direct revelation from God. How do I know the Bible's true? Because the Holy Spirit has told me that it's true. How do you know it's true? Because the Holy Spirit has told you it's true. That's, in the end, the only way that you can know the Bible's true. That's it. It's because the Holy Spirit has told you. It's the only way that anybody comes to believe in Jesus, is because the Holy Spirit tells us it's true. And this is a confirmed profession that we have here. Every fact, every logical argument, every reasonable argument, every debate that you could have, as important as these are, as means and instruments of encouraging people to face the reality of the biblical truth and of Jesus Christ. But all of them are worthless without the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can illumine the hearts and open the minds. And thus verse 11 tells us here, and that under the old covenant, because it was based upon smoke and stones and animal sacrifices and physical buildings, it was not going to change the heart. But under the new covenant, everyone who believes knows for certain, because the Holy Spirit reveals it. And as with the knowledge of God, so with the person of God. In the old covenant, God was distant. He was behind curtains, behind smoke, behind fire, behind sacrifices, in shadows, hidden behind complex rituals. And only the high priest, and then only once a year, could go into the holies of holies. But under the new covenant, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The temple was destroyed. And here we have access directly. And how do we have it? Through Emmanuel, God with us, through Emmanuel. We have a firm relationship in Christ's presence. But he's not physically here right now. He's up in heaven. And during the period in which he's in heaven, how do we have Christ's presence? He says, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And again, just as with God's knowledge, so with God's presence, it is the Holy Spirit. Remember, even in the Old Testament, they had the presence of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, do not remove your spirit from me. We're not contrasting the old economy in terms of the people who lived in it and how they had dependence on the Messiah, with the contrast within the new economy, the New Testament, and their dependence on the Messiah, the Christ. That's not what we're contrasting here. What we're contrasting is the outward form of the covenant in the old economy with the inner form of the new covenant. That's the contrast that's being set up. The Holy Spirit was supplied in the old economy. He was supplied in anticipation of Christ's coming. The Holy Spirit is supplied in the new covenant, in the new economy, in the New Testament, and it is supplied because of the actuality of what Christ has accomplished. But both of them, the Holy Spirit is present. Christ's Spirit is present through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the key result then of this new covenant? It is forgiveness. It is remission of sins. The old covenant, there was no hope of remission. Men could not keep the law. It was impossible for anybody to be declared righteous under the old economy, except for Jesus himself. And by the way, he did keep every component of the old economy, of the old covenant. Remember, it says that to fulfill all righteousness. He was circumcised. He went to the synagogue. He participated in the sacrificial feast. He paid the temple taxes. He did everything that had to be done. He did it perfectly, absolutely perfectly. It was only Jesus who did it. How do we then avail ourselves of the new covenant? It's a compassionate pardon. It is available to all sinners. It is available to all. Let me give you three attributes of this compassionate pardon. The first is it's absolutely free. It's not the result of men's merits. It isn't the result of you having paid money in any way. It is fully God's mercy. It is absolutely free. Second, it is completely full. It extends over everything that you have ever sinned or ever will sin. Doesn't matter what kind of wickedness, nothing is too deep. Nothing is too dark. Nothing is too desperate to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. You know how hard it is to paint a room if there's some sort of stain on the wall, maybe nicotine stain or a food stain or a blood stain. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers everything. Everything. Any stain. The third attribute of it, of this compassionate pardon, is it is final. We read here that God will not remember our sins anymore. Now, we have to take that in an anthropomorphic sense. It doesn't mean that God ultimately and literally forgets, because God knows all, and God cannot forget something. It's talking about the idea of casting the sins away, of never bringing them up again, of them being settled absolutely, eternally settled. And if you've asked God to forgive you of your sins, they have been dealt with once and for all. It is final. And yet, you know how often Satan and his minions, they tempt us by bringing up our sins, and we just say, if only, if only, if only. That's not what we are to do, because it is final. Compassionate pardon, remission of sins. We have been forgiven. It is free. It is full, and it is final. There's one other way that this new covenant differs from the old covenant. The old covenant had regulations that have now been made obsolete. That doesn't mean there is no regulation. The regulations have been made obsolete. They've been replaced with new covenant regulations. For example, the Lord's Supper is an example of that. The old regulations of which this writer was speaking were about to vanish entirely. About 10 years after he wrote this book, the temple would be destroyed. A little over 10 years and the temple was gone. What an amazing confirmation it would have been to these Hebrew readers who had doubts about Jesus Christ. And the writer is saying here, of that temple that looked indestructible, unassailable, and Titus would march in and destroy it. What an amazing confirmation. These words, in Jesus Christ, the old regulations are gone. And a relief. The canceled procedures are gone. It is a relief. They were dark. They were difficult. They were dreadful with smoke. And they were dead. Why did they even exist at all? Their purpose was to point to Jesus Christ, to teach us of the need for Jesus Christ. They were a candle, but the full light of the sun has risen. Glorious light that shines everywhere over all mankind. And that glorious light is founded on better promises. And what are those better promises? A better promise of a renovated heart and a resolution to keep them, to keep the commandments. A better promise of direct revelation. A better promise of a new relationship with God. A better promise of new worship regulations. And a better promise of total remission of sin. The old covenant has been replaced. The new covenant is here, and it will never be replaced. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We thank you, O God, that you have given us this new covenant. You've given us these better promises. You have given us a hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. We know that you are a loving, a merciful God to have saved us. And we ask, Lord, if there's anybody here today who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that you would open their hearts as you did Lydia's, and that they would cling to Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to delight in what you have done in saving us from sin, in giving us a promise of heavenly eternity. Lord, we have no idea how great that is, and we thank you for it. We pray now that you would bless our considerations on your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 89, Selection A. The loving kindness of the Lord forever I will sing. Thy faithfulness to every age my mouth in song shall bring. Again, when we sing these words, let's really try to understand the words as we stand now to bring glory to our God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you for everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.